faithfulness as we have sung to you, our confidence that we need what only you can do in life and so many things that we're facing. So we just express our dependence on you, and we are content with that. We don't have within ourselves what we need you. And we are praying right now for you to work in some situations of great need. Father, we pray for our sister Terry Turloff after an accident while away from town. Pray for healing for Terry and great recovery. Pray for Maria Garcia in the hospital here in town, facing numerous challenges. We pray for her. We lift up Father Lydia Snow, this young lady who is having back surgery this coming Friday. We pray for her and for her family, for Eric and Aaron. We pray for Jacob and Caitlin. Lift all of them up to you and pray your peace to flood their hearts as they cast their cares on you because you care for them. We be the body of Christ to the Snow family in the days ahead, and we pray your touch in Lydia's body through the surgery, and please bring her to full recovery. Father, we pray for Aaron and Lydia Farmer, dear friends, longtime members of Northwest for a whole bunch of years, been preparing to become missionaries, cross-cultural missionaries, and they leave on Thursday for the place that they're going to be serving you. So we pray for the farmers, Lord. They've battled sickness, so we pray that you would keep the whole family well this week and for travel. And as they land in the place where they will be serving you, please use them mightily as bright lights. Thank you for the privilege of partnership with them. We pray for them in the mighty name of Jesus. You would go before them. Yeah, so thank you for your amazing grace bringing it to this point, to years of preparation. Ask, Father, that you would do in each one of our hearts exactly the work that needs to be done as we explore your word, as we turn to the pages of Scripture. Your word is life, so we are turning to life now. We want to take next steps with you, so we commit these moments to you and pray in Jesus' mighty name. Please use them. Amen. So in the book of Proverbs, Solomon gives great wisdom throughout, and he advises that we not run with and we not hang with troublemakers. The company we keep. He gives counsel that we should be on guard against people who would use us, might deceive us, might drag us into their foolish ways. The Apostle Paul gives very similar counsel, and with parents everywhere, he says, more succinctly, in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals. So we have this warning against hanging with bad company, and today we're going to see in Scripture one Christian who chose association with some men who came to have very bad reputations, and it's going to be our aim to be just like her. We're close to wrapping up this summer series of messages I'm calling Character Forged in Crisis. And the thesis of this series is that God does some of his very best work of character formation when we're facing hard times. We've watched as Old Testament saints, Esther, Daniel, Habakkuk, Nehemiah, have been equipped by God, transformed by God, so that they could stand for him in very disruptive times themselves. We've seen the same thing so far with Barnabas and Philip. As we seek to stand for Jesus today, God has transformed their character by the challenges they faced. Today, we pick up the essential backstory for our character sketch in the book of Acts. And you may have picked up, even in the last couple of Sundays, that if you really want to get a sense for the flow of the New Testament, the book of Acts is the place to go. So familiarize yourself with the book of Acts. By the time we get to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas have already spread the gospel of Jesus throughout the Galatian region, and they have gone on what we call the first missionary journey. They performed miracles, they were persecuted, they preached, they led people to faith in Christ, they made disciples, just a tremendous time. And then they returned to their home sending church at Antioch and rested up a bit and then traveled south to Jerusalem, where they met with others, because what was at stake was the clarity and the purity of the gospel. There were some who were teaching that to be a Christian or to be a good Christian, you had to obey the Mosaic law. And Paul and Barnabas gave their testimony that no, it's faith alone in Jesus alone for eternal life. And that perspective, thank God, won the day. And the gospel of grace was preserved. They headed back to Antioch again. And after a while, verse 36 of Acts 15, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord on the first journey and see how they're doing." Barnabas was all up for that, thought that was a great idea, but he insisted on taking John Mark with them. John Mark is the one who abandoned them on the first journey, and Paul said, "No way is John Mark going with us." And their disagreement became so sharp that they split up. And we'll see much more of this next Sunday. But Paul chose a man named Silas and then eventually a younger man named Timothy to be his traveling companions on this second trip. And Paul just had so many places he wanted to go on this second trip. And he kept on running into roadblocks. In Acts chapter 16, we read that the Holy Spirit did not allow him to go into Asia. Don't know exactly how that worked, but the Holy Spirit said no. And then Paul wanted to go into a region called Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus was not permitting him to go into Bithynia. It wasn't that God didn't want the gospel to go there, it just wasn't time for that yet. And then finally Paul got some clear direction. In Acts chapter 16, verse 9 especially, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So they immediately made plans to travel to Macedonia. It's a province. Putting out to sea from Troas, verse 11, we tells us that Luke was with Paul on this trip. So we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Caesar had only recently made Philippi a Roman colony, which made it a much more important place. They had lower taxes than most cities did. They had a better military presence for security, so it was a very major city. And they were there for a few days just kind of scoping things out. On a Sabbath day, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke made their way to a place where they thought they might find some people who would be receptive to the message of Jesus. And it was Paul's general practice that when he rolled into a new city, he would look for the Jewish synagogue. And so in Philippi, he looked for the Jewish synagogue, and there wasn't one there. And that tells us, because it was kind of the practice in the first century, if there weren't 10 Jewish men, the city couldn't have a synagogue. So there either weren't 10 Jewish men or there weren't 10 interested Jewish men, and there was no synagogue. So the few Jews who did live in Philippi congregated every Sabbath at a quiet spot beside the Gangites River, which flowed just outside of town. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were thinking that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So to this small group of women, Paul presented the gospel of Jesus. One of these women was paying very close attention. A woman named Lydia was listening. Because of the tense of the verb, it is possible that she had been listening and listening and listening. So this might have been multiple times Paul had been with this group, but Lydia was really tuned into what Paul was saying. We don't know a lot about her. There are lots of things we don't know. We don't know her marital status, whether she was single, divorced, widowed, married. This is going to sound funny, but we're not even sure we know Lydia's name. Because Lydia might be an adjective describing her as a woman from Lydia, which is a province not far from where Paul was, just over 100 miles away. But we do know some things. She was a seller of purple fabrics from the city of Thyatira, which was the region of Lydia. And the city of Thyatira was well known for the industry of dyeing fabric different colors, especially purple, which was very costly, highly prized. So we figure that Lydia was either a saleswoman for a firm that was located in Thyatira, or she was the owner of the firm. We really don't know, but she was evidently a woman of means because she had a house in Philippi where she stayed when she had business there. And then there's something about her spiritual journey. She was a Gentile and had converted to Judaism. She's a worshiper of God, a proselyte to Judaism. And it's likely, since there was a strong Jewish presence in Thyatira, that she had converted to Judaism while there in her hometown, and now she's in Philippi, and she's faithfully attending the worship time of all the Jews who gathered in Philippi for worship at their... And this is where Paul gave his first evangelistic message in Europe, this small group of women. Now, we don't know what Lydia was thinking, and it's dangerous to go here, but I'm just going to just wonder. Lydia obviously has some spiritual hunger, so I'm suspecting that as Paul was speaking, something is stirring within her just about fascination with Jesus, because Paul's noting how Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. She would have been compelled by the stories Paul told about Jesus, his death and resurrection. She might have been drawn already at this point to believe. And at the same time, would she have been concerned, because this is nothing she's ever heard in her life as a Jewish convert, would she be some concern that her new Jewish family might have rejected her if she becomes a Jesus follower? What would her family, family of origin, think of her? No, now here's Lydia gone off and another faith path. We don't know, of course. That's all pure speculation. But whether she had any of these thoughts or not, while Paul was speaking about Jesus, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, which is a really wonderfully sweet, gracious remark that God graciously removed the obstacles that were keeping Lydia from believing. It's like he removed the blinders that allowed her to see truth. And she responded positively. She believed. And all of a sudden, there's a Philippian convert, a new Christian in Philippi. And soon after her heart was opened, she was baptized, and those of her household, they also believed, they also were baptized, and now there's the beginnings of a faith community in Philippi. So it's really wonderful. We keep on reading, and we learn more about Lydia. Verse 15, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," and that kind of speaks of some time having passed by the time she says this, "come into my house and stay." And she's inviting Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke to stay with her, have her home be the base of operations for their ministry in Philippi, and it's a very gracious offer. And Paul's hesitant.
And we know he's hesitant because she had to prevail upon them to accept her offer, and they finally did. And I assume now that Lydia's home became the meeting place for the church that was in the process of being established there in Philippi. And what comes to my mind is that at the end of a long day, Paul and the rest came back to Lydia's house. They rested, got refreshed. They met with people who had questions. They instructed new believers there in her home. And we're getting a really good sense as to who Lydia is. She's a successful businesswoman. She is a sincere seeker after God. She is a devoted Jewish convert who becomes a devoted convert to Christianity. She's a woman of means, wealthy enough to have a second home in Philippi, and generous enough to offer hospitality to Paul and his crew. And because of the workings of God's Spirit and the apostles' labors and Lydia's hospitality, the gospel is making progress in Philippi. Things are going really good. You can just imagine how excited Paul and the rest of them are at all the things God is doing in their city. And this goes on for some time, and I'll say not a long time. We don't know for how long there was relative peace and positivity and growth. More than days, not years, some good number of weeks probably. But it wasn't long after Lydia had opened her home to the apostles that the calm was interrupted by a terrible storm. Luke tells us that there was in Philippi a slave girl. She was possessed by a demonic spirit. And the spirit within her enabled her to tell people's fortunes, and that ability earned her masters a whole lot of money. The apostles were walking through the streets of Philippi on their way to the place of prayer, to the river, when this young woman saw Paul and Silas. And the demon within this slave girl knew exactly who it was and who was the source of her ability. She was following after them and crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And then if you look at verse 18, you will see that the Apostle Paul was greatly annoyed at being identified as God's messenger by a demon. So get that. And this happened not once. It happened day after day. And finally, Paul had it up to here, and he turned and said to the Spirit, addressing not the girl, but the spirit within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out at that very moment. And we think, well, praise God, that's a fantastic thing. This young slave girl has been freed from her bondage to this demon. And it is really good news. But as with so many actions we might take, this action Paul took came with unintended consequences. And the owners of the slave girl were furious at Paul. Because now that the demon is gone, their hope of income from her fortune-telling is also gone. They dragged Paul and Silas before the Philippian magistrate and accused them publicly of causing our city trouble. That's a pretty major accusation. These are anti-Roman troublemakers in a city with a heavy Roman military presence where order is really highly valued. The public humiliation continued. They stood before the city's officials. They stripped off the robes from Paul and Silas and then beat them with long wooden rods on their bare backs. They were then thrown into the inner recesses of the city jail, had their feet fastened in stocks, and were left to just kind of bleed themselves to sleep. Now, that's a hard story. It's not the end of the story, and you can't go through Philippians 16 without highlighting that While they were in prison, Paul and Silas began singing hymns of praise to God, which is always one of my favorite images in the New Testament. About midnight, the Lord sent an earthquake, and that earthquake opened the prison doors throughout the whole prison and unfastened the stocks and the chains that were holding the prisoners. The jailer saw what was happening, and the jailer knew exactly what the Romans would do to him if the prisoners escaped, so he was prepared to take his own life so that he wouldn't receive Romans' punishment. Paul saw that beginning to happen, and he said, "Wait, we're all still here." And the jailer, realizing that they hadn't escaped, his physical life had been spared, says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, you and your household." And the jailer believed and was baptized. His household believed and they were baptized, just like the story of Lydia. And then Paul and Silas were taken by the jailer out of the jail to the jailer's house, and they spent the night there. They were talking and spent the whole night there. In the morning, city officials sent police to the jail to get Paul and Silas and didn't know that they were gone. So they went over to the jailer's house and found them there and realized some of what had happened. And they were saying to Paul, "Please, leave the city in peace." Read that silently under the radar. "Please don't make a scene. Just go. Just leave." Well, Paul refused because he was a Roman citizen. You had no right to treat us like this as Roman citizens, so you lead us out. And they did. And they actually did lead Paul and Silas out of the jail while they're saying, "Just get out of here. Just leave our city, please," begging them to leave the city, which they did after they made one brief stop on the way out of town. They left the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Okay, verse 40 is the postlude to this story. And usually the postlude is the part of the story you kind of ignore. But today, the postlude is the message. Since Paul and Silas last saw Lydia, they have become overnight personas, I'm trying to say Latin, personas non gratis in the city. They've been accused of disturbing the peace, acting contrary to Roman ways, depriving good, upstanding citizens of Philippi from their livelihood by casting a demon out of a slave girl. Those accusations led to public arrest, public flogging, imprisonment, all without a trial. They haven't been in Philippi all that long, and now they are not only not above reproach, they're considered the dregs of Philippi. And all the officials want is for them to be gone. "We don't want you here in our city." And on the day after their incarceration, Paul and Silas left the jailer's house and began walking toward Lydia's home. I'm assuming that the gossip grapevine worked well in the first century, and Lydia had heard all about what had happened. She may have experienced the earthquake the night before. Probably heard about the personal earthquake that Paul and Silas had suffered. Knew all about what had happened to them on the previous day. And she's watching as they walk toward her house. We already had one experience of trying to think what Lydia was thinking. It's not very productive. So let me just ask you, what would you be thinking if you're in Lydia's shoes and you're watching Paul and crew walk toward your house? Well, this doesn't look good. Opening up my house to these guys now is going to open me up to suspicion. I'll be be considered guilty by association if they come in. What are the authorities going to think about me if I associate with them? What are my neighbors going to think? I think those would have been perfectly normal thoughts by anybody in the first century, anybody in the 21st century as well. And I think this was the crisis moment of Lydia's young faith. And I think it's the moment that God used to form her character, because she opened her door to them wide and invited them to come in. And by doing that, she invited ridicule and danger for associating with these Christian scoundrels. Verse 40, they left the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brothers and sisters, they encouraged them and departed. Notice who's doing the encouraging. It's the apostles who were just unjustly arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. And they encouraged Lydia's household because they knew what was involved in following Jesus. They knew suffering was bound to follow. They had already suffered. And Lydia and her household had not been baptized into suffering. So they encouraged her. They encouraged them with the truth that Jesus followers can expect suffering. They encouraged them with the truth that it'll be way worth it, whatever suffering you go through for Jesus, and it will undoubtedly come because she let them into her house. Now, before a couple of weeks ago, when I started thinking more deeply about Lydia than I ever had in my life, I would not have put her on my heroes of the New Testament list. But I do now. Because as the people of Philippi, that she was siding just with a bunch of losers and troublemakers, and we see it as an act of amazing, courageous loyalty. If we learn anything from the letter that Paul would send to this church, Philippians, we learn that persecution did, in fact, remain in Philippi against the church there. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul affirms that there were opponents. He says, don't be alarmed in any way by your opponents. He reminded them, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer on his behalf. And he affirmed them for experiencing the same conflict, persecution, that you saw in me. So the believers in Philippi endured persecution. That Lydia opened her home to be hospitable to Paul and his friends after she had just received eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ is really beautiful. It is generosity prompted by gratitude. That she opened her home to Paul and his crew after they had become bad company in Philippi is something else. It is kingdom of God-sized inspiration. And Lydia models for us the essential grace of showing Christian love for fellow Christians who suffer for Jesus. Here's the way the writer of the book of Hebrews says it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are badly treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. This is a repeated theme throughout our New Testaments. We who are not being persecuted for Jesus are to stand with Christians who are. If we aren't suffering for Jesus, we're to identify with Christians who are. And as we wrap up, I'm just going to make three quick comments about some of what might be involved by when we stand with our suffering family. And that's really the first thought. When Luke identifies those in Lydia's home who Paul wanted to encourage. He calls them the brothers and sisters. And this is so important. Whenever I get the chance to visit with someone who is brand new to the faith, just trusted Christ, I always take the time to inform them, you are now a son of God. You are now a daughter of God. And then I go on and say, and I too, I am a son of God. And I make the obvious tie, and that means we're brothers, or brother and sister. We're family. And you are family with every Christian in the world today. If you look at a world map like this one, it's like magic, there's a map. It shows where Christians are suffering some pretty intense persecution around the world. If you look at that map, you'll want to remember that the Christians who live in those hard places are members of your family. They're your brothers and sisters, and it is only right that we stand with them, that we give to meet their needs, that we identify ourselves as with them. So that's one thing. Another thing is they need our prayers. In the places that are hostile to our faith, Christians usually have fewer and worse job opportunities. They're often rejected by family. They may suffer physically by being beaten. They have to meet secretly for worship. They could never come together like we are today. And our family members are strengthened to stand firm in these severe hardships by our prayers. God listens to our prayers on behalf of our family. And we pray for their protection, for their faithfulness, for their fruitfulness. They treasure our prayers. And then third, when we learn about and study and remember and reflect on the experiences of our Christian family that are suffering just because they're standing for Jesus, we are drawn to imitate their faith. And we will be remembering what they know so well. Things like, this world really isn't our home. And we really don't totally fit in here. And this world and this life are really important, but the next one even more so. And anything we risk, anything we lose, anything we suffer for Jesus is so, so worth it. We grow in grace. We actually grow as Christians when we stand with our persecuted family, like Lydia did.